We thank you for this time together this morning. Not only do we get to be in your word, but we get to remember the great work that you did through your son Jesus on the cross. We thank you that you gave us the gift of communion, the Lord's Supper, Lord, just to recenter, realign our hearts and our minds on the things that you've done and who you are and your heart for us. And Lord, we stand today on that confidence, Lord, that there's nothing in us that's worthy for you to even turn your gaze towards us, but because of your faithfulness, your goodness, because of the blood of Jesus, because of the work that you did, giving us his righteousness and your nature, Lord, your heart is towards us, your mind is towards us, and we come today, Lord, with confidence as sons and daughters of your unfailing love. And Lord, we're asking today, come and open our eyes, instruct us, lead us, teach us your ways. Release a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of who you are today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've got just a lot to get to, so I'm going to dive right in. But we're in Matthew chapter 18. I'm getting a little bit of feedback here. Can we? Yeah, you're working on it. Thank you, Steve. Can everybody say thank you to Steve? Just every week he's here. He's doing just a... I really appreciate you. But Jesus, one of the things that's remarkable about Matthew chapter 18 is Jesus, before the church has actually become a thing, Jesus is preparing his disciples for when the church is a thing. And so he's talking about one is as people, as a church, individually, our mindset towards ourselves needs to be that we're like that of little children. And by that I don't mean that we act childish, but that we see ourselves as in complete need for everything from our Heavenly Father, our spiritual needs, our physical needs, our emotional needs, and that we're completely dependent on. We're as little children. And Jesus goes on from there and says, not only are you to see yourself as little children, but you're to think of others as little children. And again, we're not treating each other like kids or condescending towards one another. We're just mindful that we're all just children. We're all just needy. We're all just not where we are to be yet, but God has given us one another to care and watch over one another, to serve one another, and to strengthen one another in following our Lord. But in that, Jesus is so wise because he recognizes if you got a bunch of kids together, they're going to be aggravating each other, right? Anybody here have kids that aggravate each other or have aggravated each other? Nobody, just me, I guess. Okay, well, they're pastor's kids. So my wife used to, she would walk around the house with a spanky stick in her back pocket because it was just constantly disciplining, correcting, training. She would carry it in the diaper bag wherever we went because there was going to be a moment for teaching and training and correction, right? This is ongoing. We never really arrive. And so Jesus is so faithful to say, hey, you're going to let each other down. You're going to aggravate one another. You're going to wrong each other. But here's how you go about winning your brother and bringing him back in. But then Peter's on to something here as we look at verse 21. Peter gets this idea. He says, well, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Because Peter recognizes if we're all kids and we're all together, we're going to be doing this a lot. How many times, Lord? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Other translations read 70 times seven, which is 490. It can go either way there. But what's going on in this interaction? Specifically, the rabbinic teaching of Jesus' day taught that you only had to forgive your brother three times. Just three. And we could kind of understand that. That even maybe makes a little sense to us, right? We have sayings today like, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And if you don't learn by the third time, right? I mean, there's this idea of like, at some point, enough's got to be enough.
But Peter, maybe Peter's thinking like this, like, I've been with Jesus about 3 years now, and I've seen and heard his teaching and his ministry and how he's constantly harping on forgiveness and reconciliation and all this thing. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll double what the rabbis are saying, plus one, that's seven, that's a holy number. Surely seven should be it. And then Jesus responds with this statement that's just so irrational, so absurd, so extreme, that it completely trips Peter up. And even as we're reading this, it should trip us up too. Jesus, 77 times? Or worse, 490? But that's just perfect. Ever be in one of those situations where you're just sort of in like this downward spiral with your thoughts, and then it just takes somebody coming in and just saying something absurd, and you're like, oh, wait, what? Because Jesus is trying to get something through to Peter here, because Peter, the problem with any of these numbers, 3 or 7 or 77 or 490, is that we're still thinking in terms of our human capacity, our human capability. When Jesus goes 77 or 490, he's trying to jolt Peter. Peter's idea of righteousness is, I can actually live up to 3. I could actually live up to 7. You know what? With some good bookkeeping, 77, 400, I could get there. I could actually be righteous in the eyes of the law. But then that's not our gospel, though, is it? Jesus is continually raising this standard to impossible to show us how completely inept we are at keeping any of the law. That's the problem, or where the law has its shortcomings is that you can keep the full measure of the law and still not be changed on the inside. Because whether it's 3 or 7 or 77 or 490, we're all asking the same question at every stage of that. What's the least amount I can do before I can go back to hating my brother? What's just the threshold? But that's not what Jesus or our Heavenly Father's after. The gospel is a supernatural transformation of the inner man that empowers us to go and do supernatural things. Anybody can forgive 490 times. But who can be a forgiving person? Our identity, our nature has changed. And you realize that even if it's just 3 or 7 or 77, what are you doing there? You're keeping records. Like, what are you gonna do? Like, that's 74. That's 483. Have you even forgiven any of that? If you've got this, that's just one person. Think of how many people have offended you or wronged you throughout your life that you got to keep track of for 490 times. And suddenly you start realizing how unforgiveness becomes this prison for us. Like, I've just given my entire life and energy and emotions towards keeping track of who's wronged me, how many times, and guess what? I'm still a mess in here. And it's done nothing to fix me. You know what I would do? If I was to hold to the rabbis and their teaching of 3, I'd be like, oh man, they got me. They wronged me. Whew. All right, just 2 more times. Probably both fully the enemy and my flesh would suddenly draw up or drum up some memory of something else they did. Oh, well, it's 2. Twice I've had to forgive them. And then something, 3 times. I would find stuff that they have done, or maybe portray stuff or make up some sort of vain imagination in my mind of how they've wronged me just so I could get to 3 and be done with them. That's the nature of the flesh, and that's why it doesn't matter whether it's 3 or 7 or 77 or 490. None of those numbers can change what's in here. And that's the gospel. Because God doesn't just desire us to reach this threshold of this number. He desires for forgiveness and mercy to flow out of us like it flows out of Him. Amen. All have sinned and fall short of His glory. It didn't fall short of the 3 or the 7 or the 77 or the 4. We fell short of His glory. That's a fun Christian word that we'd like to throw around. But sometimes I don't know if we fully grasp what we're talking about in all this. What is the glory of God? I always heard that growing up in the church, and I would think, well, they say God dwells in unapproachable light, so it's like light, blinding light's his glory. And there's thunder and earthquakes and fire and all sorts of wild stuff. These things are just the manifestations of his glory. His glory is his attributes. His glory is his nature. And his nature is so righteous, so holy, so unbelievably beyond all we could imagine, or he's so far above us and beyond us that it just, you get into a presence of love and attributes and righteousness of as he is. The only words that are left are fire, thunder, light. So God's, Moses in the Old Testament, he's having this conversation with God. He says, show me your glory. And God answers, and he says this. He says, I'm going to let my goodness pass by you. And there, I'm going to proclaim my name to you. And I remember reading this at a point in the past thinking, like, no, he asked you to show him your glory. But then what does he say? He says, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock, and when my glory passes by you. His glory is his goodness. His goodness is his glory. His name is the declaration of his goodness. It's his glory manifest. And when he declares his name, he doesn't just say, Yahweh. He says, the Lord, the compassionate. He starts listing his attributes. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and say it with me, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is his glory. This is his name. And think about this. Can you imagine a mercy? Imagine compassion and love so intense that to behold it, it would kill you. The glory of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God is a wonderful and dreadful thing. Amen. So Jesus, what is he saying, trying to get through to Peter? He said, there's a measure of the Father's glory. There's a measure of forgiveness that you cannot fathom, but he's calling us to walk in. There's three statements in Scripture, and I used to think they were isolated, but they all kind of, through my time of in the Word, I've seen them all come together. The Scripture says, you are to be holy as I am holy. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you are to be perfect as I am perfect. In the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus says, you are to be merciful. I'm sorry, merciful as your Father is merciful. And how do we be perfect in love? Showing mercy. What sets us apart as a peculiar people, holy unto the Lord? It's we radiate his glory. We his nature becomes our nature, and it flows out of us just like it flows out of him. Do you know Scripture in Micah says he delights to show mercy? Like, think of it, like, I'm dragging my feet to show mercy. He gets a kick out of it. He's like, I get to do it again. Whoo! You asked for it, you got it. You didn't even ask for it, but here you go. I'm just in a good mood. I delight to show mercy. It's something that just flows out of him. And what Jesus is trying to get through to Peter here is you've got the complete wrong mindset. It's not about trying to attain this thing where you can get off the hook. I want to change you from the inside to where mercy, compassion, forgiveness, love flows out of you because that's who you've become. I put my nature in you. And so God did this crazy thing. He sent his son Jesus to become a man. And Scripture tells us that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And every teaching, every act of healing, every act of deliverance, when he washed his disciples' feet, when they went to the cross, God in Christ was declaring his name. God was revealing his glory. God was revealing his goodness, his mercy, his compassion, his forgiveness towards us. But that's not the end of the story. Because he desires, see, the gospel is this, is that we behold his glory, we're transformed by his glory, and then we begin to radiate his glory. And so we now become partakers, we participate in his divine nature. And I love this. I just saw this past week. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought into the fullness. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is mercy. And all of a sudden the holiness gap between us and God just got a whole lot bigger. How in the world can I be merciful like He is merciful? But this is I love this about Scripture, is that every command is an impossibility. And every command is an opportunity for you and I to walk in the grace and the power of the kingdom. God in Christ brings the fullness of God to humanity. And through His death and resurrection of Christ and God sending the Holy Spirit, He brings humanity into the fullness of God. So Jesus says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven. This is kingdom stuff. This isn't just about being nice. This is the reality. This is what we prayed for, right? The kingdom of heaven come to earth, or the kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. This is what it looks like. This is an example of how it should look in our lives. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. I just did a little in-depth research on AI. And in 2025, the average income for a U.S. citizen was $62,088. A talent was considered 20 years worth of wages. And this guy owed 10,000 talents, which you're looking at is a debt of $12,417,600,000. And he says, I'll pay it back. And we're supposed to read this and understand this is a picture of the kingdom. And this master is our heavenly Father. And we're this servant with this unpayable debt of sin. And we're to remember that He forgave. Scripture said He canceled it. No payment plan, no new arrangement. Canceled. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Jesus was on the cross. I believe it was one of his final words was this teletestai or something like that, which was actually a business term, like we mark on invoices, paid in full. He said, it is finished. We translate it as finished, but we could read it just like you would on a receipt, paid in full. Something like that would change you. You'd testify of something like that. You'd celebrate something like that. You'd rejoice, something like that. That might change your perspective a little bit. But what do we see happen? When that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him. Now, when you put your hands on someone's throat, what is your intention? Kill him. You want murder. That is what is operating in this servant's heart, is the spirit of murder. He began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now, in comparison to the $12 billion he owed, a denarii was a day's wage. This man only owed him 100 denarii. Again, the average from AI, the average in 2025 for a U.S. citizen was $239. You're talking about a debt of $23,900. Now, again, I'm sure for most of us here, we would feel that wrongdoing, wouldn't we? Somebody took $24,000 away from you, you'd be upset. But to go to the point of murder is something else. And it also, this part of the story shows us kind of the foolishness of unforgiveness. Because people who are in prison can't pay their debts. And so this guy just shot himself right in the foot because he was so angry over being wronged that he actually just ended any possibility of ever making things right again. And that's the way it is oftentimes with people we hold offense or grudges against who we've suffered wrong, right? I mean, it doesn't matter what they do. Even when maybe we see them suffer the consequences of their wrongdoing, we're still not really satisfied. It's like, okay, well, there's peace. I'm okay with him now. There's no way they will ever let them pay back their debt. Because of what's in our heart, there's a spirit of murder. We would just want to end them. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, "You wicked servant." He went from being at peace with his master to now being an enemy. "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers, the NAS reads torturers, until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Should you not have had mercy in the same way that I had mercy on you? Instruction from this parable is that we would walk in and demonstrate the same measure of mercy and forgiveness towards each other, just like our Heavenly Father demonstrated mercy and forgiveness towards us. And there's a number of verses in Scripture. Paul echoes these things, but look at this in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Follow God's examples. Other translations read, "Be imitators of God." That means we're to be looking at His glory and then trying to act it out. "As dearly loved children and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us." And the amazing thing about the forgiveness of God is He didn't just simply cancel the debt, but then we were enemies of God in our sin. Through Christ, He forgave our debt, but then He went even a step further and adopted us into His house as sons and daughters. Like the mercy, the compassion, the love, the forgiveness of God towards us, His enemies, with this unpayable debt, is amazing. It's unbelievable. It's mind-blowing. But there are some of you here who I know have had to suffer through unimaginable wrongdoing, hurts and wounds and betrayals. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, "Well, I understand all that, but Aaron, you haven't had to walk through what I've had to walk through." And you're absolutely right, I haven't. But you haven't had to walk through what I've had to walk through. All that really misses the point, because the words of Jesus are constant and remain the same. And when we start saying things like, "Well, you know, you don't understand this forgiveness, this issue, this wrongdoing that I've had to suffer, it's just too much." What we're doing is we're making little of the $12 billion that's been paid off for us. "Just wasn't that big of a deal, God. It was easy for you to forgive me. You don't understand the forgiveness I've had to demonstrate to somebody else." Or I think it's remarkable. Paul was continually like bringing back his story. He was amazed at the fact, like, "God chose me to be an apostle. Do you understand? I was persecuting the church. Do you understand? I was the chief of sinners." Like, he's not remembering this to work up some sort of false sense of guilt and, "Oh, woe is me, I'm just alone." He's just like, "No, you got to understand how bad off I really was. You got to understand the debt, the amount of my debt that was paid. And God, in mercy and compassion and love, then calls me to be an apostle of His church." in 1 Corinthians, he says this, he's explaining, he says, the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. Like, one of the great things, like I said, about communion is we get to be recentered again. That's why Scripture instructs us to do this frequently, often, because it's so easy for us, like this servant, to just forget how much we've actually been forgiven. And in that, we start carrying offenses and start weighing those offenses more than what we've been forgiven by God in Christ. We make ourselves above God. We say, you really don't understand. Like, it was easy for you to make provision for my forgiveness, but to make provision, you never had to deal with this, God. I've heard it said that a Jewish wedding is a dramatization of what happened at Mount Sinai when God gave his law. I just thought, he's like, here's what you got to do. Do this. Now get on with it. But actually, he was entering into covenant with his people. And then when they broke that covenant, when they started chasing after leaders to find security from other countries or began to follow after other idols, he says this, you know what it feels like for me? I want you to feel the depth of anguish and wounding that I feel when you break my law, when you break my covenant, when you chase after other idols. It's like I'm married to an unfaithful spouse. Because that for us, for all of us, is the depth, the pinnacle of pain and anguish and wrong that we can feel like we've suffered. And God says, this is what I'm suffering when you turn from me. God, you couldn't possibly understand what I've had to go through. What did Jesus have to suffer? Well, he was born under a stigma. We're not really sure. His parents weren't technically married when Mary conceived. He was born on the wrong side of the tracks. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? When he started his ministry, his family was embarrassed by him. They thought he was crazy. They went to go get him and bring him back in the house so he'd stop embarrassing them. He was falsely accused of being demonized, a blasphemer, a drunkard, a glutton, a lawbreaker, a friend of sinners. In the night of his betrayal in the garden, his friends were falling asleep when he needed comfort. And then when the guards came, they all scattered. Peter said openly, I don't even know the man. One of his closest friends, can you imagine? One of your closest friends saying, I don't even know that guy. Judas not only betrayed him for money, but was also stealing from him. Not to mention this mockery of a trial, where they couldn't even find witnesses who agreed, but he received verbal and physical abuse, then to be nailed on a cross for things he never even did. And by the way, we like to put a nice little loincloth on Jesus for our crucifixes, but criminals were crucified naked, so that the humiliation was just that much more, all for things that Jesus never even did. And every offense and every wound that I have to suffer has to be held up to the light of the cross. The weight of the sin of the world on Jesus forgiving me. I'm called to forgive like he forgave. And there in that place, what did he say? Father, forgive them. That's what came, you know, we always say this, what comes out of you in those moments of pressure, in those moments of difficulty is what is in you. And there at the cross, Jesus is revealing the glory of the Father, the goodness, the compassion, the forgiveness, the love of the Father. Father, forgive them. There at the cross, Jesus under pressure, that's what comes out of him. Father, have mercy on them. Peter tells us he didn't retaliate. He didn't even utter any threats. He kept entrusting himself to the righteous judge on the throne. This is the glory of God demonstrated in Christ Jesus that we are to share in. And here's the thing, is I've met plenty of people who call themselves believers who these words have come out of their mouth, I can't forgive that. And sometimes even I won't forgive that. But here's the reality. You can't sing, you can't pray, Jesus, I want to know you more, I want to be closer to you, I want to be more like you, and I won't forgive them. These two things have no fellowship with each other.
These two things have no place, can't be in the believer at the same time. So why is forgiveness so important? First, our own forgiveness depends on it. These are just the words of Jesus as he prayed the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And if we don't get that, he repeats it. "For if you forgive other people, when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." And I'll give you lunch to debate over whether or not you'd lose your salvation and all this. But at the very least, we cannot claim that we're okay with our Heavenly Father, that things are good with God, that we're on the up and up, we're growing in the Lord, things are great. Remember the first servant, he comes back after not forgiving and he's like, "You wicked servant." There should be, I would rather live on the side of some healthy, holy fear than to just be casual about it and miss everything. And be like, "Well, does it really mean you're never forgiven, that you're going, you know what? All I know is I'm going to be on guard. Lord, search me and know me. Whatever you tell me, you give me your assessment. I don't want to feel comfortable with like, I'm good, I'm fine, I love everybody. No. Holy Spirit, you highlight in my heart where there's hardness towards a brother, where there's unforgiveness and bitterness and resentment. Where is that spirit of murder where I just want to choke him?" The end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives this parable. He says, "Not everybody who comes to me in that day saying, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into my kingdom." They say, "But we did miracles, we prophesied, we cast out demons." And he says, "I never knew you." And the idea of knowing somebody, it's what's in them resonates with what's in me. Are they merciful like I'm merciful? Do they know me? Do I know them? Is there this camaraderie of values and love? It affects our worship. Jesus tells us, "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them and then come and offer your gift." The Lord of all creation, the one who is enthroned above the circle of the earth, surrounded by angels worshiping day and night, the one who is worthy of worship anytime, anywhere, any place. When you have something against your brother, he says, "Wait. Hold on. Let's take care of this first." And you can compare it to if you saw one of your kids, right, wounding the other, and then they came to you and said, "Dad, can we cuddle on the couch and read books?" And like, "No. Absolutely not. You got a problem with me right now because we got to deal with this." God would rather you postpone worship. It gives the devil a foothold in your life. Right? Ephesians 4 says, "Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." Satan is at you are in your unforgiveness, you are giving Satan a place to stand and influence and just mess with your world. There are so many times in various aspects of deliverance ministry, it almost always comes back to some root of unforgiveness.
Very true.
And like I noted before, the master says, "I'm going to give him over to the torturers." And I don't think God's like saying, "Get in there, demons, go get them." I think it's a matter of when we're moving with his heart in forgiveness, we're in this circle of blessing. And when we step out of that, we're in a place of judgment. I've seen people who've hung on to unforgiveness and just watched as mentally and emotionally and spiritually they just fall apart over time. Sometimes, our spiritual warfare isn't necessarily marching around buildings or claiming this or stomping that. Sometimes it's
I got to deal with unforgiveness in my heart. You want to take away the devil's foothold? Forgive. It affects our witness. And Jesus says, they'll know you're my disciples if you love one another. This is the church. We're representing Jesus, the glory of the Father. What's he like? Well, I like most of the people there, but that guy over there, no. Somebody said this to me. They did that. I was offended. They cut in front of, What? You're called to be salt and light. And it's so hard. I know it's so easy to say here in this position, but at the same time, it's so simple. Forgiveness radiates the Father's glory in the church. It's important to note, appreciate you guys hanging with me here. We're just about through, but what forgiveness does not mean? Forgiveness does not mean that everything's okay. It's not okay. What was done to you was wrong. And there needs to be dealing with that, which is what Jesus was talking about in the passage before this that Tim talked about last week. Like, we need to deal with this, and we're going to deal with it. But dealing with it doesn't mean there's no doesn't mean that there's not forgiveness. It means we're going to be healthy about this. You can be completely forgive. You can be forgiving of someone and saying, we need to deal with this. We need to address this. What happened there was wrong. Forgiveness does not mean they're off the hook. I love, this expression, the idea of you're transferring the debt. Forgiveness means they don't owe you. Forgiveness means they owe God. You've transferred the debt to him. It's on him to deal with the situation, which actually frees you up to pray for your enemy. Yes. And God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He's not saying that to all the bad people who've done bad things in your life. He's saying that to us. In other words, get your hands off of it. Let me handle it. Maybe this was bad parenting. It's just what we did to drive the point home. But sometimes there'd be a squabble between our kids, and one would be playing with a toy. Another one would take it. So the other one would go over there and push him down and take it back. And so that second one would come crying to us like, he pushed me. Well, why did he push you? I'm saying he, but it could have been anyone. Most likely it was a girl because there's more of them. Anyway. Well, why did he push you? Well, because he took my toy. Oh. Okay. Here's the thing. If you had just come to me, I would have dealt with the one that took your toy. But now you took vengeance in your own hands. Now you and I have a problem. You already disciplined them for me. There's nothing more I can do. Now discipline's coming to you. That's where unforgiveness towards our brother places us. Stop playing God. This is mine. Am I your father? Have I been faithful to you? Let me handle it. Forgiveness is not the same as trust. We say all the time, forgiveness can be given in an instant, but trust takes time. And that's okay. That doesn't mean there's no forgiveness. If you came to me saying, I can't pay a bill, could you loan me some money? And I loaned you money, and then you went and spent it on foolishness. Then you robbed me. You lied to me. I forgive you. I'm not even going to ask for the money back. But if you come to me again saying, I need money to pay a bill, I said, okay, I'm going to pay the bill for you. Take me to the utility office. Give me the bill. Because trust takes time. Trust is different than forgiveness. Forgiveness doesn't mean that there's no pain over the wrong suffered. I think forgiveness actually allows you to be able to deal with the pain. There's plenty of times like, God, I've forgiven. I'm not even looking for an apology. They don't owe me anything. But God, I hurt. That was hurtful what they did. I'm angry about it. I'm in pain about it. God, help me. Help me heal. And forgiveness does not mean that there's no consequences. I want to be clear on this. There, in abusive situations, there's consequences. You know what? There may be a point like, okay, I forgive you, but I'm not going to enable this any longer, and I'm taking a step away so that you and Jesus can figure this out and get some healing. That's not unforgiveness. There are consequences. And just in preparing for this message, I heard numerous stories about victim or families of people who had gotten murdered through some means or another, where their families are saying, I forgive you, and yet they still have to deal with the consequences of the law. That's not unforgiveness. There is justice and there is forgiveness at the same time. I had to rush through those, but I hope that's clear. If you have any questions, come and see me afterwards. How do we walk in forgiveness? The shorter answer is grace. It's His power in us, but we have to posture. We have to choose it. But in the choosing it, God meets us with grace and power. But as long as we're saying, I can't or I won't, then we're not making room for grace in our lives to work. And so I've shared with you, you know, a couple stories numerous times there of an issue in my life to where I was just like, you know, I really don't even want to forgive. I know I should. I know it's the right thing to do, but I really don't even care. But I'd read passages like what we read today and realize, okay, I'm about to come under judgment here. I need to do something. And so I'm wrestling with God. And finally, I just told God, like, I got no emotions. I don't even want to do this, but I love you and I like being around you. I like fellowship with you and I don't want to put that in jeopardy. So I'm going to give you what I got, and it's just my words. Literally, there's no emotion. There's no moment of glory or anything like that. It's just, I forgive them. Nothing happened. And 2 minutes later, it's all spinning in my head again. Oh, I forgive them. This went on for quite a while. I'll even say at least a month, where I'm choosing it and choosing it and choosing it and choosing it and choosing it. And then all of a sudden, one day, I'm in this men's meeting. This guy starts sharing his testimony. He's sharing about this offense that he had and how God set him free. And as he's talking about the offense, I'm thinking, well, that's just like what I had to deal with. And normally, if I'd had that thought, it would all just flare up again, and all of a sudden, nothing. Like, what just happened? So I couldn't even pay attention to the rest of the meeting. I kept trying to, like, dwell on it, trying to see if I could get myself angry again about it, but I'm realizing it had just been cleansed, healed. Grace. All I did was choose it. All I did was posture myself for it. Later on in my life, there's just a betrayal that I suffered, and man, I knew the stuff to do. Like, I choose forgiveness. I pray blessing and prosperity over their marriage and their children and their family, and still, oh, God. And so we went up to this conference, and they said, just as we open, let's break up into small groups, and just for each one of you, just confess whatever the Lord's laying on your heart and have people pray for you. And so I just confessed, like, I want to forgive. I can't. I'm trying. Would you pray for me? And there, through confession and prayer, it was lifted. Amen. Like that. That's why I say forgiveness every single time is a bona fide miracle. Yeah. So when you say, I can't forgive, you're absolutely right. I agree with you. But our hope's not in your willpower or your resolve. Our hope is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We good? Okay. It was outside? Okay. I'm 50 now. My hearing's a little... sounded like the monitor or something over here. Our hope is Christ in you, the hope of glory, His nature in us, that forgiveness and love and compassion would flow out of us generously as it does with our Heavenly Father. I'll take that as an amen.
Amen.
But just let's have the worship team come forward. Just as we clothe, practically speaking, how do you walk this out? As it goes back to, again, asking the Holy Spirit, search my heart. Like, is there any, I just give you permission right now. Something I may not even be aware of, something I'm holding on to, maybe even from middle school. Search it out, bring it to light. And then, of course, we choose forgiveness. Find a brother or sister to confess and just say, I'm having a really hard time forgiving. Would you pray for me? And then actively praying blessing. And even if you want to get really radical, go serve them. Bless them. You don't have to say, I'm doing this because I can't forgive you. Just serve them. You're going to make matters worse. So, but then invite the Holy Spirit to fill you with the Father's love for that person. that he sent his son to die for. See, sometimes we talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit and we think it's all this wild and crazy stuff. Sometimes being filled with the Holy Spirit is just forgiveness. But it's the power, it's that power that's not in you. It's something filling you. God has poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So we're going to take communion today. And again, just as I said earlier, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. I want, and Scripture instructs us to do it often. It doesn't say how often, it just says regularly, like it should be a periodic thing. So we do this here quarterly. But this is our part, being active in remembering the great debt that we were forgiven in order that we may extend great mercy to those who have wronged us. And there are some groups that, you know, there's a whole spectrum of belief about the, so I'll take my coffee mug down. It's a little distracting. There's some groups that believe that, you know, this is purely symbolic. And other groups that believe, no, this is incredibly supernatural. We believe something sort of in between, like, yes, this is symbolic, but Jesus wouldn't ask us to do something frequently that was just merely symbolic. Paul says, don't take of the Lord's Supper wrongly. He says, because there's judgment in it. And so there's something supernatural that's happening here as we partake of the Lord's body and blood. It's more than just symbolic. And what we're going to do is, we, if you're familiar, we do this every time. We're just going to file down the middle, and you can come and take the elements. We do have gluten-free here in the middle as well. And then just circle back around to your rows. Then when everybody's through, we'll take a communion together. But in this time, I just want to, you know, take the time to say, Lord, search me and know me. Holy Spirit has his own agenda. He may bring another sin to mind, but specifically today, as we've talked about forgiveness, Lord, what? Search me. Is there something I need to release a brother from? I need to forgive? Bring it to mind. Let's not take of the Lord's Supper in an unsuitable way. So let's stand together. Father, we thank you for the great mercy that you've shown us. Thank you that your work was so complete. Your word says that even though our sins were as scarlet, you've washed us whiter than snow. Thank you. That debt was paid once for all in the body of Jesus on the cross. We thank you. As far as the east is from the west, you've removed our sins from us. Thank you, Lord. You said that you've hurled them into the depths of the sea to be remembered no more. Thank you, Lord. But we do remember that you paid our debt. We do remember, and we give thanks to you. Father, thank you that you are merciful, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. We thank you that you continue to forgive us. You continue to be faithful to us in cleansing us. And so, Lord, we come before you now, and we give you this time as we receive, Lord, that act of mercy. God, would you work mercy in us in an even greater way? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's come and receive the Lord's body.
This is for the
salvation.
You have got my book.
Thank you.
1 Corinthians 11, Paul cites, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Father, we thank you that you were pierced for our transgressions, you were wounded for our iniquities, and by your stripes we're healed. Father, we thank you that you made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. We thank you that our debt was paid in full because it pleased you to crush your own son in our place. Thank you, Father. The body of Jesus. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Again, Father, we thank you that through the blood of Jesus, Father, you've washed us and cleansed us perfectly, that there is no stain of remembrance of any type, and we can come before you with confidence of your acceptance towards us because we come before you clean by the blood of Jesus. Amen. The blood of Jesus. Stand together as we worship. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're continuing to renew us daily from one degree of glory to the next in the image of Jesus. And we just say yes, and once again, Lord, have all of us. As you gave all of yourself to us, we give all of ourselves to you. And thank you for the work of righteousness that you're doing in us. And we bless you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship.
Of my heart, I want to see you. I want to see you.
So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for this new covenant. The Amplified, I read this week when I took communion, was